If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the verse on the screen for you. I just want to read verse 3, and then we'll go ahead and pray and dive in. Notice what Jude writes. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time to worship you, to gather together, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the faith, and now to give attention to the scriptures. God, we ask for your blessing on this time. We pray that you would encourage our hearts today. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would teach us, that you would work as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever tried to talk to a non-Christian friend about your faith in Jesus or your belief in God, only to have your attempt shot out of the sky with an objection like, "There are no good evidences that God even exists," or "Our religions, including Christianity, are responsible for most of the wars, suffering, and atrocities," or "The God of the Old Testament commanded the Israelites to commit genocide. How could you believe in a God like that?" Or, "The Bible condones slavery. It oppresses women. It promotes the hatred of homosexuals." Many critics of Christianity have an arsenal of these kinds of conversation-halting objections ready to just unload at the first inkling that someone is trying to talk to them about Jesus. Have you heard some of these objections lately? If you've tried to share the gospel with people in the 21st century, you're bumping into this kind of pushback. Question for you. Did you feel equipped in that moment to contend for the faith as we're told to do here in the book of Jude? What does Jude mean when he exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith? Let's break it down for a minute. That word contend literally means to fight. The word earnestly means seriously or intensely. We're not playing games. This is a serious fight we're to put up. And then that phrase, the faith, refers to the whole body of revealed truth contained in the Bible. So Jude, writing words here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, instructs us. To put up a strong, intense fight for the truth of God's word. Now, don't misunderstand Jude. This doesn't mean we're to get into physical fights with people. Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us to live peaceably with all people, so much as it depends on us. God wants us to live peaceably with people. Jude is talking primarily about countering the errors, the misconceptions, and false teachings about God, not with fists and guns, but with truth. With truth. God's people aren't to sit on the sidelines while the truth is being undermined and attacked. We are to lovingly, boldly put up a strong fight by proclaiming and defending the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to stand on a street corner with a megaphone, or that you need to stand behind a pulpit or have a seminary degree. No, you can contend for the faith in a quiet, friendly conversation with a friend at Cana Brew. Or Wahoos. I told you I've been tuning in. We were here on Pentecost Sunday. I heard Jack, you know, Jack was talking about, you go to Canterbury to get your coffee, you know, get your Pastor Jack over at Wahoo's. You can contend for the faith today as easily as reposting or sharing a quote by C.S. Lewis on Facebook or an article from the alwaysbeready.com website. You know, you didn't even have to work hard writing it. You just post it on your social media account. There are lots of ways to be a light in this manner. Well, to help you be a little bit better prepared to contend for the faith, today I want to offer some concise responses to some of the popular objections that atheists and skeptics are bringing up about God and the Bible. I hope it's helpful for you. The first objection I'd like to address for just a couple of minutes concerns the topic of slavery. It's not uncommon to hear atheists today say that the Bible condones slavery and that only evil, selfish men would have ever concocted a book like that. How might we respond to that? Well, when someone brings this up with me, I like to point out to them that slavery was never part of God's original plan for humanity, and it wouldn't exist if it weren't for mankind's sin. The Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're also instructed to regard one another as more important than ourselves. How could slavery ever flourish if we were all loving and treating one another the way God wants us to love and treat people? It could never even get off the ground. A loving person doesn't kidnap people, lock them up, and force them to work without pay. That's terribly cruel and evil, and the biblical writers knew that. Kidnapping humans is a sin that carried the death penalty in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, verse 16, for example, says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." There would probably be a lot fewer abductions today if kidnappers were swiftly tried, judged, and then put to death. But for the most part, we've abandoned biblical principles when it comes to these things, and we're paying the price as a society. The sex slave trade and all of that's through the roof. Another verse, though, that made it clear kidnapping people and forcing them to be slaves is wrong is Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. "If anyone kidnaps a fellow Israelite and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die," Moses says. "In this way, you will purge the evil from among you." You don't want all this evil stuff going on in your society? God says, go ahead and put these people to death. So the Old Testament made it clear that these activities were wrong. What about the New Testament? Does it take a softer stand on slavery? No. In the New Testament, enslavers, men stealers, or slave traders, depending on your translation, are condemned alongside murderers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So then, this raises the question, why then do some people believe that the Bible endorses slavery? Well, I think it's because the Bible does have a handful of verses instructing the Israelites on how they were to treat their servants. In biblical times, people could sell themselves to be servants to pay off debts. This is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 25, and the practice was very common. So, for the servant's sake, God gave the Israelites instructions regarding their treatment of their servants. The instructions were actually given to protect and help the servants, not harm them or keep them down. For example, Exodus 20 verse 10 said that servants were to have every seventh day of the week off. It says there, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant. So servants, just like every beloved member of the family, we're all to enjoy that one day of rest every week. Deuteronomy 23 said to never mistreat one of these servants. In verse 15 and 16, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Pause there for a moment. Moses is saying, hey, if a slave is on the run because he's leaving behind a bad situation where he was being mistreated, here's how I want you to treat that person. He goes on to say, notice this, he says, he shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him, you shall not mistreat him. There was to be no mistreatment of these people. In Colossians 4, verse 1, one more verse. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. These people that you fired, that are working off debts, treat them justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And your master is benevolent and kind and gracious and merciful with you. That's how Jesus treats you. You're a servant to him. You treat your servants that way. The Bible never encouraged or endorsed the horrific kind of slavery that involved the kidnapping, selling, and mistreatment of humans. And never did. Quite the opposite, in fact. Well, the skeptics, the God of the Old Testament commanded genocide. The wiping out of the Canaanite people in the book of Joshua. A loving God would never command such a thing. When someone brings this up, you might ask the person this question. Have you read the Old Testament passages regarding the Canaanites? Often they haven't. They've just heard about the supposed genocide. If they do say they've read the book of Joshua, you might ask this follow-up question. Do you recall what the Canaanites were doing that brought God's judgment on them? The answer will almost always be no. So you might just humbly bring the person up to speed on what the Canaanites were doing in the days of Joshua. The Bible tells us that they were an exceedingly wicked people who were sacrificing their children to their god Molech. They were committing incest, adultery, polygamy, bestiality, witchcraft, and a variety of other abominable customs, the Bible says. So the Canaanites had become a dangerous threat, not just to their posterity and their neighbors, but to the Israelites. So God determined that the Canaanites' time on his planet was up. And so he sent in the Israelites to put a stop to the wickedness. Just as he would later send the Assyrians and the Babylonians in to put a stop to the wickedness when the Israelites began engaging in the same activities centuries later. God shows no partiality. He doesn't treat the Canaanites one way and then the Jews another way. No, the Jews suffered great judgment by the Assyrians and Babylonians because the Bible says they began engaging in those same activities. Friends, God created the earth and all of its inhabitants, as you know, and he has the right to do whatever he deems best with his creation. It's his planet. All creation belongs to him. Think back with me to World War II. Most of the world today believes the Allied powers, which included the USA, had the right to go to war against Japan and Nazi Germany to stop the great evils they were committing. You never hear anyone describe D-Day as though the Americans were committing genocide. No, we look back to that generation, those warriors, and think of them as heroes. Well, that raises the question, if human governments have the right to send in a military force to put a stop to evildoers, doesn't God have the right? Surely he does. If our non-Christian friends who are critical of the Bible today had lived at the time of the Canaanites and were aware of the great atrocities going on, I think many of them would have been in favor of God's intervention. I do find it a bit odd that atheists commonly say today, if God exists, he should intervene and put a stop to evil and suffering. Well, in the book of Joshua, we have an example of God putting a stop to some of the evil, and atheists point to that section of Scripture and say, a loving God would never do that. I don't know. It seems to me that no matter what God does, people who want nothing to do with him manage to find fault. That's what's really going on. Well, the skeptic says, surely God doesn't exist. If he did, he'd just appear to us in a public setting and prove it to the world. People who raise this objection overlook the fact that God has already done this when he came to the earth in the person of Jesus. He raised the dead, healed cripples, opened the eyes of the blind. He proved that he was God in the flesh. And what happened? Did everyone repent and believe in him? No. They dragged him away and nailed him to a cross. One of the reasons God doesn't appear to people today is because he knows that wouldn't change their hearts. And God knows that he's already provided enough evidence for his existence for those who truly want to know him. Psalm 19 explains that. Romans chapter 1 explains that. Acts chapter 14 explains that. What evidence is there that God exists, someone asks? Well, how about the fine-tuning of the universe? How about the mind-boggling complexity of living organisms, or the information encoded into DNA, or the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, or the historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, for starters? I agree with Norman Geisler, that great Christian theologian who went home to be with the Lord about a year ago. He wrote this. He said, God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe, yet he has also left some ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. In this way, God gives us the opportunity to either love him or to reject him without violating our freedom. God maintains that perfect balance. Enough evidence there for those who want to know me, and just hidden enough for those who want nothing to do with me. Well, the skeptic says, the Bible was written by men. I mean, that settles it. It's not trustworthy. Well, when someone tells me that, I like to lovingly point out to them that their conclusion doesn't follow from their premise. Just because something was written by men doesn't mean it's not trustworthy. If what men write is not trustworthy, we'd have to throw out encyclopedias, dictionaries, automobile manuals, everything the IRS sends us. All of Gavin Newsom's orders. Now I'm in trouble. But men are capable of communicating truthfully, not always in Sacramento, but especially when they have God's help, as we believe the biblical authors did. Many who think that the Bible is just a collection today of fables and legends overlook the fact that there's a wealth of evidence for the Bible's reliability. Here I'm thinking about hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries. Do you have a camera? Take a picture of that slide right there. That's a little summary of some of the evidences that have led us to believe the Bible is trustworthy. It's incredible internal harmony, historical confirmation in the records of the Assyrians, Babylonians and Romans, different scientific discoveries that have verified details in the Bible. I did a whole presentation on that 2 years ago here. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls have helped to confirm that the Bible we have in use today is the same Bible the early church had. The writings of Flavius Josephus have also provided extra biblical historical confirmation of different New Testament details. Well, All right, Charlie, the skeptic says, but after the Roman emperor Constantine became a Christian in AD 312, the Roman Empire took control of the Bible and tampered with its contents to better control the people. I've heard this several times. If someone tells you that, you might ask them this question: how did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? In other words, what evidence led you to that conclusion? If you'll ask the person that, you'll probably get a blank stare. The reason why is because there isn't a shred of evidence that the Roman Empire ever tampered with the Bible, and the ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the Bible that predate the time of Constantine prove this to be the case. What do I mean? Well, we know what the Bible said before Constantine was even born, around AD 280. And when we compare the Bible we have and use today to those ancient manuscript copies of the Bible, we see that it says the same thing it said all the way back in the first, second, and third centuries. Another objection I've been hearing more and more has to do with the size of the universe. Atheists commonly say, the universe is so vast. It's foolish to think a God built a universe billions of light years across just to have a personal relationship with you. I've had probably two or three times in the last year someone on Twitter send me this objection, the enormity of the universe objection. Any of you on Twitter? No? Just me and the president? Okay. You're probably better off. But although I love keeping up with our president's tweets, that's a lot of fun. But the atheist says, hey, you know what? It's absurd to think God would create all of these galaxies and stars if our planet, our tiny planet, was really just the focus of his love. Well, in response to that, I would first note that the enormity of something has absolutely no bearing on whether or not God exists, for God could have several good reasons for creating the universe the way he did, including the knowledge that his creatures would find a sky full of stars quite beautiful. That's good enough reason for me. In reality, the enormity of the universe proves to be more of a problem for the atheistic viewpoint. Why so? Well, the world's leading atheistic authors and philosophers believe every star, planet, and galaxy in the cosmos sprang into existence from what Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking said was literally nothing. Friend, that requires an enormous amount of faith. For we know that nothing cannot do anything, let alone turn itself into stuff. Like billions of stars and planets. Christians think it's more reasonable to conclude that the stars testify to the existence of an incredibly powerful creator. We agree with David, who said in Psalm 19, verse 1 and following, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. David realized, hey, these stars, they're testifying to God's existence. They're evidence for God. Now, of course, if the atheist was God, maybe he or she would have created a tiny little planet with no stars, no galaxies for us to look up at and be amazed with. But the true and living God decided to create a massive universe full of billions of stars and galaxies for us to look up at and be in awe of. And aren't you glad that he did? They are a beautiful sight. You know, if God had made a tiny universe with no stars, no galaxies, I can just hear atheists complaining and saying, you know, if God was really such a great and powerful creator, he should have made a massive universe and displayed his creative abilities. Again, it just seems to me that no matter what God does, those who don't want anything to do with him find fault. The rest of us will happily worship him. Amen. Well, Charlie, it's a fact that humans are the product of evolution. Of course, when it comes to the evolution of humans, atheists commonly state that it is settled science and a proven fact. Well, this is certainly not the case. There are insurmountable problems with the theory of evolution. I can't get into all of them, of course, this morning in this type of talk. But one fatal blow to the theory of evolution, or the theory of human evolution, that I think Christians would be well to become more familiar with is the fossil record. The fossil record. If evolution really is the explanation for all of life, the fossil record should show continuous and gradual changes from the bottom layer to the top layers. But it doesn't. Nearly all groups of animals appear in the fossil record suddenly, simultaneously, fully developed, and with absolutely no hint that they evolved from anything else. That's another good slide to take a photo of right there. Those facts on the screen regarding the fossil record are devastating to the theory of human evolution. And the so-called ape men fossils that have been put forth as evidence for human evolution have again and again turned out to be an embarrassment to evolutionists. Consider Piltdown men. In 1912, in the village of Piltdown, England, an amateur paleontologist found part of a human skull and part of an ape-like lower jaw with two teeth. Well, scientists hailed the discovery as a major missing evolutionary link between apes and humans. And for 40 years, it was taught to kids in the public school system as proof of human evolution. Until it was exposed as a colossal hoax. 40 years after the bones were put forth as evidence for human evolution, a team of scientists at the University of Oxford, this wasn't a group of pastors with an agenda. No, a team of scientists at the University of Oxford proved that the Piltdown skull belonged to a modern human and the jaw fragment belonged to a modern orangutan. It was also discovered that the jaw had been chemically treated to make it look like a fossil, and its teeth had been deliberately filed down to make them look human. Piltdown man, a forgery. What about Neanderthal man? The first human described as a Neanderthal was discovered in 1856 in Neander Valley in Germany. School children were taught for decades that Neanderthal man was proof of human evolution. But now with the help of DNA technology, we've learned that Neanderthals were just humans. Not ape men or ancestors of modern humans, just humans. How about Nebraska man? Nebraska man, as depicted in this artistic propaganda from the time, was based off a 1917 discovery of a single tooth in Nebraska. Pretty incredible what someone can draw based on the discovery of a single tooth in a field. Well, evolutionary scientists were certain that the tooth was from an ape man. It was loudly and proudly put forth as proof of human evolution until years later when it was proved to be the tooth of an ordinary pig. What about Lucy? Unearthed in 1974 in Ethiopia, a collection of fossilized bones was boldly proclaimed as the ancestor of all humanity in newspapers, textbooks, television shows, museums. But evolutionary researchers have more recently concluded that she should no longer be considered a direct ancestor of humans. That's the latest standing on Lucy in the scientific community. Not surprised there. What about Ida? One more. I'm sure you heard about Ida. 2009. In 2009, the press hailed the fossilized remains named Ida as the missing link. Finally found it. in human evolution. And one newspaper article hailed it as the eighth wonder of the world. But Ida was more recently reclassified as a small-tailed extinct primate, an ancestor not of humans, but of lemurs. Oops. Friends, the fossil record has been and always will be an embarrassment to the theory of human evolution, and we know why. You are not the product of millions of years of mutations and evolution. You were created by God. Your human body, with 206 bones, nearly 700 muscles, and a heart that beats more than 100,000 times a day as it pumps about 75 gallons of blood an hour through more than 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body, shouts design from top to bottom. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by your Creator. What a blessing to know. All right, this next objection's become popular on the internet. I'm not sure if you've bumped into it yet. Atheists and skeptics are saying, if God exists, why won't he just heal an amputee by restoring his limb? Then we would all know he exists. Some atheists on the internet a while back, not that long back, but they got together and they decided that this particular miracle would be the miracle they would accept as sufficient proof that God really does exist. But since atheists have not yet witnessed an amputee having his limb restored, they have again concluded God must not exist. Question for you. Do you think if people reported that a man whose arm had been amputated, had his arm miraculously restored, in answer to a prayer that many atheists would repent and place their faith in Jesus? I have a hard time envisioning that. Think back to that night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he miraculously restored the missing ear of the high priest's servant. Did the people repent and believe in Jesus when they beheld the miracle? No. In fact, they continued arresting him and led him off to be brutally beaten and put to death on a cross the very next morning. How about the times Jesus raised dead people back to life? Those were greater miracles than restoring missing limbs. Surely everyone would repent and believe in Jesus after those astounding miracles. No, those who hated Jesus concluded that he performed his signs with the help of demonic powers, Matthew chapter 12 tells us. But what if Jesus empowered his followers to work the miracles? Maybe people would believe in him then. Well, that's the very thing Jesus did with his first disciples. He sent them out to the world with the power to perform miracles. And according to the Gospels and the book of Acts, God wrought many miracles through their hands. And then the disciples were subsequently beaten, imprisoned, and put to death by people who didn't want to repent. People who want to continue in sin are always able to find an excuse to reject God. So miracles really aren't that effective at changing people's minds or hearts. They rarely produce the kinds of effects that atheists assure us that they would, if they would only happen. Quoting Abraham, Jesus himself said in Luke 16, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, Jesus says, if they reject the written word of God, their minds will not be changed by miraculous acts of God. If they're unwilling to read the scriptures and obey what's there, this is not going to have an effect. Another objection we're hearing today concerns the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. Critics of Christianity point out that Jesus said to love people, even your enemies. In Matthew 5, verse 44, Christians' rejection of homosexuals is downright hateful. Well, I think it's important to point out to people who raise this objection that we certainly do not hate or reject people who identify as homosexuals or lesbians. Many of us have a coworker or a friend or family member who would identify as such, and we love these people. The Christian view towards same-gender sexual behavior should not be viewed or understood to mean that Christians reject or hate the persons engaging in that behavior. My wife and I have 5 kids, and we view some of their behavior unfavorably. And I even tell them that occasionally. I say, you know, what you're doing right here, it's not pleasing to God. This is not, this kind of activity, it's not honoring the Lord. Question for you. Does that mean I hate my kids? Absolutely not. The reason why I'm willing to tell them that and be honest with them about that is actually because I love them deeply. And I want to see them prosper and enjoy the kind of life God has for them if they would walk with him. Disagreeing with a person over an activity does not equal hatred. If disagreeing equaled hatred, our critics would be guilty of the very behavior they accuse Christians of. Hatred, because they disagree with us. So we distinguish between the person and the practice. It's only same-gender sexual activity we are opposed to, not the persons engaging in that activity. The Bible instructs Christians to be kind to all. That's how we want to be treated. And God says, you need to treat other people this way too. Even if they disagree with you politically or religiously, morally, I still want you to be kind to people. But that doesn't mean that we have to endorse or approve of all of their activities. The world wants us to think that. But the Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Well, Charlie, Jesus never said a word about homosexual activity. If it was sinful or even important to God, he surely would have addressed it. Well, there are some problems with that conclusion. First, the Gospels don't record any specific instruction of Jesus on a lot of things that we know to be wrong. Bestiality, rape, and incest, for example. Jesus may have mentioned those behaviors. The Gospels don't record for us everything he ever said. But we don't take the lack of recorded instruction on these activities to mean that they must be okay, for they are condemned elsewhere in the Bible. Secondly, Jesus affirmed the authority and trustworthiness of the Old Testament scriptures, where homosexual activity is clearly condemned. Thirdly, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 explicitly reaffirmed the Genesis account of marriage that describes marriage as the one flesh union between one man and one woman. And fourthly, Jesus condemned the sin of porneia, a Greek word that encompassed every kind of sexual sin, in Matthew 15, verse 19, and Mark 7, verse 21. So this objection that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality falters as a way of justifying same-gender sexual activity. All right, Charlie, but the Bible is oppressive and harmful to women. If someone tells you this, you might ask the person, have you read the entire Bible? Or did you just pick up that line somewhere? Now, watch your tone. I am not encouraging you to be snotty here. Have you ever read the Bible? No. No, this is a serious question. Maybe you could reword it better. I don't know. But just, you're probing. If someone brings up an objection, I want to know where they're coming from. How did you come to that conclusion? Have you just heard that's the case, or have you studied the Bible? If they say, well, yes, I have read the Bible, then you might follow up with this question. Well, what passages in the Bible did you find most oppressive? Tell me about them. Let's talk about them. And then see what the person says. I've been reading and studying the Bible since 1990 when I became a Christian at age 4. Hey, I'm almost 40, okay? So, no. No, I was 21. Now you're going to do the math. Well, how old really is he? I'm 50, okay? Save yourself the math. But I've been reading and studying the Bible for, I don't know, that's almost 30 years now. And what I've come to the conclusion is that God loves and cherishes women. That's what I take away from the Bible. And millions of women who read the Bible on a daily basis have concluded the same thing. They've understood that the Bible says men and women are both made in the image of God and are equally valuable and important to God. They've read Paul's instructions for husbands to love their wives, even as Jesus loves them and was willing to lay down his life on the cross for their sins. They've read the passages where men are told to do nothing from selfishness and to even consider women to be more important than themselves. They've read about the wonderful friendships Jesus had with women like Mary and Martha and how he healed several women in the Gospels. They've read about women like Ruth and Deborah and Priscilla and others in the Bible who are portrayed in a wonderful light. And they've understood that the Bible condemns activities that hurt women, like physical and emotional abuse, adultery, abandoning one's wife, and rape. Brothers and sisters, if people would follow Jesus' teachings more closely, the world would be a much better place for women today. That's the truth. All right, let's look at two more of these, and then we'll wrap it up. This next objection has to do with wars and suffering. People say religions, Christianity included, are responsible for most of the world's wars, suffering, and atrocities. Unfortunately, religious terrorists, greedy televangelists, child-molesting priests, and others have done some things that are terribly hurtful to people. But there are two things I think critics of Christianity overlook when they raise this particular objection. First, Jesus and his teachings are not to blame for the evils people commit. Anything evil or sinful a person does goes against Jesus' instructions. Jesus taught us to love people and to treat others the way we would like to be loved and treated. Matthew 7, for example, verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." In other words, if you want people to be friendly and kind and forgiving with you, well, then you be friendly, kind, and forgiving with them. This is commonly called the golden rule. In Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Imagine how different the world would be today if more people followed the teachings of Jesus. So while religious people have caused some suffering, let's not lay any of the blame for the world's evils at Jesus' feet. A second thing commonly overlooked when people bring up this objection is this: atheists and non-religious people have caused a lot of suffering as well. They like to point at, you know, the damage that false religions have done, never thinking that maybe some of the blame should be aimed toward their camp. Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and Mao Zedong murdered as many as 100 million people in just a few decades of the 20th century. That's far more than those who were put to death by religious people of any stripe over the past five centuries. These three guys passed up the death toll real quick. So it just isn't true that religions are responsible for most of the world's wars and suffering. All right, allow me to respond to one last objection. If you're out sharing the gospel with people, it's not uncommon to hear someone say, you should stop trying to force your beliefs on people. Well, I think it's probably pretty rare that Christians are trying to force their beliefs on people. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the grave 3 days later, he told his followers to go and share the good news with the whole world. So that's really all we're trying to do. I'm not trying to force people to believe. We're simply explaining God's gracious offer of forgiveness and everlasting life. We believe that it's news that's too good to keep to ourselves. If someone had the cure for a deadly disease and kept it to himself, people would consider it a crime, wouldn't they? Well, the good news about Jesus is better than the cure for the deadliest disease. That's why Christians share the gospel. Because of Jesus' death in your place for your sins, God is now offering forgiveness of all your sins and everlasting life as a free gift to all who will repent and place their faith in Jesus. What a gracious offer. We deserve judgment, condemnation, and hell for our sins and our rebellion against God over the track record of our lives. Think of all the times you've sinned since the time you were born. Well, don't, actually. that gets ugly. But you know instinctively in your conscience that you deserve judgment and condemnation. But God says, no. Actually, I've got something way better. The forgiveness of all your sins. Peace with me. Peace with God. And the free gift of everlasting life. What a gracious offer God has made humanity. How do you lay hold of that gift? Well, you call out to God. You pray right now in your seat. If you need to get right with God, you say, God, forgive me for my sins. I am a sinner, but I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior to save me. Come into my life. Change me. Make me into the person you want to be. God's a prayer away. You can call out to him right now, and the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off. Call out to him right now. For the rest of you who have already done that, as I know most of you have, may the God of heaven and earth, the God who created all of those beautiful stars and galaxies we saw a few minutes ago, may he empower and embolden you to share the gospel and contend for the faith as Jude told us to do in Jude verse 3. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Well, we covered a lot here today. If you enjoyed learning some concise ways of answering atheists' objections and questions regarding God and the Bible, I want to let you know about a couple of resources that you might enjoy. 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics. This is a book I wrote back in 2005. We recently released an updated, expanded edition. It covers 50, what I think are atheists' top 50 objections. We covered maybe 10 or 12 today. If you'd like to go a little deeper and even maybe review some of the things we talked about today, everything I shared today is pulled out of that book. Another new resource is an updated, expanded edition of my book, Archaeological Evidence for the Bible. The first edition came out in 2012. Lots of new discoveries have come out in the last 8 years. I decided to rewrite the entire book, update it with all new photographs. The book has more than 100 color photographs of archaeological discoveries that have helped to confirm persons, places, and events in the Bible. So that might interest some of you. Don't forget about our flash drive at my resource table in the courtyard. We've got flash drives over there that have all 34 of my hour or so long presentations that I give in churches around the country. We've managed to put all of those onto a flash drive the size of a AA battery. You can stick that right into a USB port on your television, pull up the videos there. You can stick it into your computer, pull up the videos there, or even transfer the videos. We give you simple directions on how to do this right from your computer onto your iPad, iPhone, Samsung tablet, whatever you use nowadays to watch videos. So let's pray, and we'll have the worship team come on up. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. And we're thankful today that we can have a reasonable faith, a faith that stands up to the critics, a faith that has answers, a faith that is rooted and grounded in the truth. God, we do pray that you would strengthen and embolden us to do what the book of Jude told us to do, to contend for the faith. We don't want to sit on the sidelines anymore while your word is slandered and attacked and questioned. We want to get more involved in defending the faith, contending for the truth. God, we pray that you would help us to do that. And God, we also just lift up anyone here today who doesn't yet know you in a personal saving way. God, we pray that today would be the day you would draw those persons to yourself, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lead them to that relationship with you, we ask. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for letting me share with you. God bless you guys.